opening up our Bibles tonight, Galatians 3. And then you also have this on the second side of the liturgy tonight is the sermon notes page. Keep that in front of you because we're going to read together some questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism throughout the sermon tonight. So have that open in front of you, and I'll prompt you to turn with me. So Galatians 3 tonight, and look at verse 15 with me, down through verse number 19. Paul said this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And finally, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Well, Johnny Cash once famously sang those famous words. It's a little proverb, we all know it. Misery loves company. He sang about misery loves company at the home of the blues. And he describes there how we all know in human experience that when we're in trouble in life, we oftentimes enjoy when someone else joins us in our trouble. Maybe we've gotten into trouble, and then our mischiefs led to some kind of punishment. And we don't want to be by ourselves, and so we try to get someone else to get in on the mischief, to join us, as it were, in the house of the blues, in our company of misery. Or maybe we're just feeling down. We're feeling miserable. And it feels good. It's helpful to us. It's encouraging to us that when we feel miserable, someone who's also felt the same pain, the same sorrow, the same misery, comes alongside of us, joins in our pain and our misery. Now, our Heidelberg Catechism we saw last Sunday morning speaks to us about the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. That's the great theme of our catechism, which expresses our Christian faith in a very beautiful way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body, soul, life, and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, therefore, as our comfort, He's our true home. He's the one in whom we belong, to whom we belong, and in whom we live and have our spiritual fellowship. He's made us for Himself. He made us. We've rebelled, and He's remade us for Himself in redemption. And ideally, our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. But we don't live in an ideal world, do we? We live in the real world. And the reality of our human existence is that in our misery, we loathe company. Humanly speaking, misery loves company because we like other people to join along with us. But in our sins, in respect to God, misery loathes company. We've rebelled against God. We've rejected our true home, which is Jesus. And we've chosen to live apart from Him as in a foreign land. And you see there on that sermon outline that question number 3, which asks us, how do you come to know your misery? Because the second question, after we speak in the first question about belonging to Christ, that's our only comfort in life and in death. The second question was, well, how do you come to know this? And what 3 things do you need to know that you might live and die in a joyful, happy way, knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ? The first thing is that we are to know the greatness of our sin and misery. How do you come to know your misery? Notice that word misery there. That word misery there. Now, the catechism was written in German originally, and this German word, misery, elend, it's related to another word which speaks of a foreign land, of a foreign land. And so misery, it's this image of misery being a condition of loathing fellowship with God instead experiencing alienation, separation from God. Our misery, it's like living in a foreign place. You don't know the language. You don't know the culture. It's a new place. You don't know the roads. You don't know how to even order the most basic of foods. Living apart from God in our sins is a miserable foreign existence. We were made to live with God, but instead we've chosen to live in a foreign land, despite how difficult that is. Misery is a condition of loathing fellowship with God, and instead experiencing alienation and separation from God. Now that word misery also comes from a Latin word, miseria, which is the opposite, if you know any Spanish, of misericordia, which is mercy. Misery is the opposite of mercy. And so it's to say that we are in misery is to be miserable, is to be in need of mercy. And so the first thing we have to know that we belong to Jesus, is know the greatness of my sin and misery, to know the greatness of my need of God's mercy, to know the greatness of my alienation, like in a foreign land, from my God, to know that I live in a state that's the complete opposite of God's mercy. I'm miserable. You and I are miserable. So misery loathes company. We loathe, humanly speaking, naturally speaking. We don't want to be with God. We want to rebel against God, reject God. We want to live on our own terms. Misery loathes company. Now, just notice the outline there. It's the same sort of outline I used last week. I'm going to just explain for a few minutes here this idea from Galatians 3. We'll look at a couple of theological points, a couple of apologetical points, and then some practical points before we go home tonight. But notice, first of all, the biblical idea here from Galatians 3. Now, we know from our Bibles, we know the story of Adam and Eve's sin and expulsion from the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God had explicitly told them that if Adam ate of that tree of which he said, don't eat, he would be miserable. He would be in need of mercy. And God showed that to him when he sent Adam and Eve out east of Eden, and he placed the cherubim, this glorious angel, with a flaming sword, keeping them out of the garden, keeping them out of the place where God lived with them in fellowship and love. And so they lived a miserable existence. God cursed Adam and said that he was going to live a whole life of working and toiling on the land that was cursed, painful toil, thorns and thistles. And eventually he would himself die and his body would wither away, dust to dust, ash to ash. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. It's a state of misery. It's a state of being opposite of God's mercy. Now, we know this from the Bible. We know Genesis 3, the story of the misery of Adam and Eve. And so we read about it in the story. We also know in our own consciences, God's law is written upon our hearts, and it tells us that we're miserable. For example, we read in Romans chapter 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, there's a whole list of vices he mentions there, they deserve to die. We naturally know that there's a God. We naturally know that there are certain things that are right and wrong. And we naturally know that if we do wrong things, we deserve judgments. So God, by the Spirit, even uses a conscience of human beings, even apart from Christ, to know. I'm a creature. I deserve to die because of my sins. And so God drives this into the heart of humankind. By conscience, but our catechism here in question 3, and we'll see in Galatians 3 also, is reflecting the truth, especially that the written law of God, the two great commandments, Matthew 22, the 10 commandments, Exodus 20, for example, the written law especially shows us our miserable state. How do you come to know your misery? Notice there on that outline, read with me the answer. The question again is, how do you come to know your misery? What's the answer? The law of God tells me. The law of God tells me. And Paul memorably states that several places in Romans when he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he applies that to himself and he speaks autobiographically. He says, if it had not been for the law, he means the commands of God, I would not have known sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Focus, though, with me, just for a few minutes, on Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Notice there in verse 15, he gives a human illustration. He gives an example from human life. Because he's been contrasting here in this opening section. Are you saved by works of the law, or are you saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? The righteous live by faith. The law shows us our sins. And so he says, I am speaking according to the manner of men, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. You can't write out your last will and testament. You can't have a living trust, have it executed, stamped and authenticated, and then you can't have somebody else come alongside and X out words and add other words. If I say all my stuff is going to one of my children, the other kids can't come and say, no, I'm also included in that. So no one adds to or annuls a covenant once it's been ratified. And he's speaking here of biblical history as well. So this is a human example, but that's also true about God. He says this, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, and his offspring, right, his seed, his descendants. It does not say, God's promises do not say, and to offsprings, notice that the plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, the apostle interprets for us. So God made promises in the Old Testament, to Father Abraham. This promise was that his offspring, Christ, would inherit the world and bring salvation to the world. So that's analogous to human covenants, human treaties, and so forth, he says. And then comes his punchline. Notice verse 17. This is what I mean. So why the illustration? The law. And he means the law God upon Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments especially. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after Father Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So God gave a promise to Abraham. He added the law later, but that addition doesn't take away the promise. So he's saying, humanly speaking, when you write out your last will and testament, when you write out a living trust, you write a will, and later on something is added or taken away, that doesn't take away or add from, in fact, the reality of the original promise. So it's a human analogy, but it's really speaking about God here. So God made promises to Father Abraham back in Genesis 12 and following. He added the law 430 years later. That addition of the law doesn't take away the promise. He's trying to remind them that you're saved by grace, not by works. You're saved by the promises that God made to Abraham, not by your obedience to the Ten Commandments or any of their laws. And so his big theological point here, notice verse 18, which he's been reiterating throughout this chapter, for if the inheritance comes by the law, meaning the commandments, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God gave salvation by a promise. It doesn't come from the law. That's his big point here, theologically speaking. But there's a promise. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with what he says. You see the problem there? There's a problem. God made promises. God made covenants. But then God adds the law. And so the big problem, the big objection, the thing that the people are thinking then, or we should be thinking too, is the very question Paul asks there in verse number 19. Well, why then the law? If God, if you save us by your grace, by your promise, like you said to Father Abraham, to give a seed of Jesus Christ, well, why did you add the law in the first place? It's as if they think God is the one who's confused. God makes promise, God makes demands. There's gospel, there's law. Well, why then the law if the law doesn't say? That's his big punchline. The bigger question is why the law is added 430 years later. Notice, It doesn't add to or revoke the covenant with Abraham. But if it doesn't, what's its purpose? Here's the answer. Verse number 19 again. It, the law, was added because of, that's the big, that's one word in Greek, because of transgressions. Until the offspring, notice that the singular, until Christ, right? Until Christ, verse 16. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So again, God made a promise to Father Abraham of a singular offspring. He had many offsprings, many children, many grandchildren, and an entire nation comes from him. But God made a promise of a singular offspring, and that promise came true in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. So there's Abraham, the promise. There's Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. In between that time, God added the law because of transgressions. What does that mean? God adds the law because of transgressions. What it means is this. God gave the law between the time of Abraham and Jesus, the time of Moses. God gave the law to show the Israelites their need of this seed, to show them their sins, to show them why they needed a promised Savior, to show them why they could not save themselves, to show them how God in His grace alone saves. Why did the law? It was added because of transgressions, for the purpose of showing them their transgressions. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? How do you come to know your great? How do you come to know your misery? From the law of God. That's what Paul's saying here. From the law of God. Look at verse 22, just quickly. Verse 22, he says, the Scripture, and he means here the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was sort of like a jailer that was meant to imprison people, showing them their sins, a way of imprisoning them in their sins so that they would come to long for salvation by faith. Again, notice verse 23. Now before faith came, and he means here before the reality of Jesus came, the age of fulfillment, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then there's that very famous line, verse 24. You might know that verse. So then, why the law? So then, the law was our guardian. The law was our tutor until Christ came. So does Abraham. The law is a tutor until Christ, the fulfillment of that offspring promise. In order that we might be justified by faith. So God's Word tells us, this is just one example, that the Holy Spirit especially uses God's laws, His commandments, to show us, especially us as His people, that we are miserable. That is, that we are in need of mercy. The law is used especially by the Holy Spirit to show us our sins, to show us our need to have our sins forgiven, to show us that we are miserable, that we are in need of God's mercy, that we can't do it ourselves, that only He can do it. That's what Galatians 3 says, verse 19 especially. Why the law? Because of transgressions, until the coming of the Savior. Now, let me just mention two theological things then. So, that's the big sort of biblical truth here, but there are two theological truths also that that are brought out of this. The first is related to the question, back to that sermon notes page. The question is, what does God's law require of us? That's question number 4. So let's look there. What does God's law require of us? And let's say the answer together. Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So theologically speaking, then, the law shows us the greatness of our sins and misery. That was true back in the days of the Israelites. It's true today, based on Matthew 22. This means that the law of God is the same throughout the Old and the New Testaments. From the God's covenant in the garden with Adam and Eve, through the Mosaic covenant with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, all the way until now, the new covenant that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. The same law. Love God. Love neighbor. The same moral law, the same principle of God's commandments are the same. Children, God is our Father. We pray our Father who are in heaven, and that implies then that we are His children. So God's our Father and we are His children. And as a Father and as His children, God has certain rules for His house. Certain house rules. We have those at home, don't we? God the Father, we are His children. There are certain rules for living in the house. It's the same thing, humanly speaking. We have rules. We have chores. We have certain consequences. So there are house rules, humanly speaking, and so much more so when it comes to God. God's house rules have always been the same. The principle of them is always the same. The essence of them is always the same. Love God. Love neighbor as self. Love God, love neighbor as self. And so as we think about, well, how do I know my misery? The law of God tells me. It's not just me. That's what God's law has always done, to show us to love God and to love neighbor. A second theological truth then, so the first one is that the law of God is the same throughout the history of God's dealings with His people, His covenants, as we call it. The second theological truth relates to this next question, which is question number 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? So read the answer 5 with me. No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So God's law says you must love God and you must love neighbor. Can I do that perfectly? No. In fact, it's the opposite by nature. I hate God and I hate my neighbor. So the law of God is like the strictest teacher you ever had. Think about the strictest teacher you ever had. I'm thinking right now, third grade teacher, strictest of all time. The law is even more so strict. Harsher, harder, more punishments, more exacting, never misses, never forgets. Doesn't ever, you can't hide something under the table that she or he can't see. The law is strict. The law is perfect. The law sees everything because it's God's law. The law is like that most strict teacher you ever had, but even more so. And its job is to teach you and to teach me day after day, week upon week, month upon month, year upon year of our lives that after Adam sinned, and apart from the regenerated work of the Holy Spirit, ought does not imply can. Ought does not imply can. God says you ought to love me. You must love me. You ought to love neighbor as self. You must love neighbor as self. But that does not imply that we are able to do it. God requires perfection, but in our natural state. The natural man does not know the things of God. The natural man cannot obey God's law. Indeed, it's not only unable, but it cannot do so, Romans chapter 8 says. God requires perfection. You and I can't do that, what God requires. We can't fulfill the perfection. So God's law shows us our sin and misery. It drives it down deep into our hearts. It's the same law throughout the covenants. And this law is a perfect law. And we are unable to perfectly fulfill that law. Now, corresponding to that, notice thirdly, just corresponding to these two theological points, that God's law is the same throughout the covenants, and then secondly, that we cannot keep that law perfectly, ought doesn't imply can, notice there are two apologetical things, two things that, as we need to give an answer to those who ask us why we believe what we believe. That's what apologetics is, what we believe and why we believe it. First of all, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, question 4, means the law is still relevant and operative in the Christian life. So the same law has been used throughout the covenants, throughout history, from the beginning to the end of human history. Love God, love neighbor. And Jesus reapplies that, he reiterates that, when he gives the two great commandments. That means the law of God is still relevant for us as Christians. In other words, we're not antinomians. We're not against the law. What does God's law require of us? Notice the question. What does God's law require of us? Not them. Not those, not they, no us, you and me, the baptized community of Christ. And this law, not just as a quick aside, this is not speaking of the relevance of the ceremonial, the civil aspects, it was speaking of the moral law, the essence of all of God's laws, love God, love neighbor. So God's law is still relevant. The commandments of God are still relevant for Christians. That's why we read them. That's why we preach them. That's why we think about them. That's why they're so important for us. And when people come to our church, and they do from time to time, and they hear us read the Ten Commandments, we confess our sins in our service, and they hear that, and it's shocking to them because they think, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. But doesn't Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? What are his commandments? Love God, love neighbor. Where does that come from? The Old Testament. It comes from Leviticus. It comes from Exodus and so forth. And then secondly, in terms of apologetics, while the moral law continues to be relevant in our lives, we are unable to live up to the standard of God's holy law perfectly, even as regenerated children of God. So when we say, can you, individually, you personally, you as a Christian, as a professing believer, can you keep all this stuff perfectly? That's not just, again, for the unbelieving world. No, this is for us. This also still speaks to us. And that's why Paul says what he says in Galatians 3. If the law was not relevant, why would he be bringing it up so often? And why would he speak positively of the law in Galatians 3, for example? In other words, we're not perfectionists. We're not perfectionists. We, even as regenerated, born again, spirit-filled children of God, forgiven, justified, given new life, we are unable perfectly to love God and love neighbor in this life. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 1, for example, where John tells us that Jesus' message was this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's holy. God's morally perfect and pure. And in response to that truth, John says, he gives these three "if we say" statements. If we, the community of Christ, if we say we have fellowship with him, this God who is light and in whom is no darkness, while we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. Again, he says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Again, verse 10 of 1 John 1. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word's not in us. We've had people come to our church thinking that they were perfect. You may not know that, but the elders deal with visitors like this all the time. They've come and they've said, why are you telling us about sin? Why are you reading the commandments of God? Why are you talking so much about the cross and about judgment and wrath and sin? We're forgiven. We're not under law. We're under grace. I don't sin anymore. I don't need to know this stuff anymore. I need to know better things, higher things, the sort of grad school of Christianity. If we say we've not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is God is not in us. We make God a liar. We make God a liar. Okay, so the Word, again, teaches us that the Spirit of God especially uses the moral law, like a teacher, like a very strict teacher, to show us that we are miserable, that we are in need of mercy. And it still does this because the law is relevant throughout the history of God's dealings with his people. And it's just as strict now as it ever has been. We heard it this morning in Hebrews 10. If in the Old Testament you spurned God, you apostatized from God, and you were put under judgment and condemnation of death under the law of Moses, how much more so? What worse punishment is now for those who spurn Jesus Christ? So God's law shows us our sins, shows us that we are miserable in need of mercy. It does that because the law is still relevant to us. It's just as strict as it's ever been. This means that we're not antinomians or perfectionists. The so what, then, of all this is that it's the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives to use His laws to touch us personally. Why does all this stuff matter? Again, notice the pronouns in our catechism. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us, in summary. You shall love the Lord your God and so forth. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I am inclined to hate God and my neighbor. It's the spirit of God's ministry. And if we don't have the laws of God anymore, if we don't confess our sins anymore, we are keeping the Spirit of God out. We're not spiritual if we don't read the Ten Commandments, if we don't confess our sins, if we don't hear about sin anymore. We're not spiritual. We might think we are, but we're not. We keep God's Spirit away from us. It's His ministry to touch us practically and personally with His laws. Even if we've heard them 1,001 times, yet that's a part of His ministry to convict us. To convict us. One writer said it like this to conclude. The good news of Jesus Christ is not a dead commodity handed over to us so that we can have it. He says, beware this capitalistic conception of Christianity in any form, old or new. The gospel must ever again be explored and sought and inquired into. And so we read these questions from our catechism. That's a very old catechism to show us again that the Spirit of God needs to touch our hearts with the greatness of my sin and misery so that I might plead and cry out to God for His mercy. And when we do so, we've sung tonight, when we do so, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer. Let's pray.